Our Bible reading this morning is Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80, and it will be on the wall behind me. So reading from Luke 1, 57 to 80. When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had been very merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. When the baby was 8 days old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony. They wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. But Elizabeth said, "No, his name is John." "What?" they exclaimed. "There is no one in all of your family by that name." So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. He motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote, "His name is John." Instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. Awe fell upon the whole neighbourhood, and the news of what had happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, "What will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was surely upon him in a special way. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Saviour from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace." John grew up and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Paul. And good morning again, everyone. I realised I didn't introduce myself earlier. Apologies. My name is John Joe Burns. I'm the associate pastor here, and it's my pleasure to help us look at the word of God together now. Why don't we pray before we do that? Heavenly Father, we pray to you now, asking that you would make yourself known to us as we look at your word. Please be focusing our hearts and minds on your truths. Please be giving us concentration, giving us discernment, giving us insight. Please be at work in this time, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Well, who's the main character in your life? Who's the main character in your life? Over the last few years, the idea of being the main character of your own life has taken off on social media and among the younger generations. This idea says that you shouldn't just play some sort of background role in your own life. You shouldn't be like a faceless, nameless extra in a movie. No, you should be the main character. The one that's getting all the attention, the one that everything is centered around, the one that every conversation is about. But this idea has led to lots of people trying to put out what they call main character energy, where they focus on themselves, at living the life the way they want to live. In some ways, this is great because people feel freer to do things that they were uncomfortable doing before. Going out to dinner alone, trying a new hair color, quitting a job they hate. In other ways, though, it's not all that helpful because it can make people who are already quite individualistic even more focused on themselves. It's good and bad, like everything in culture. But going back to our question, who's the main character in your life? Is it you? If so, why? If it isn't, who is it and why is it then? This may seem like a strange way to start, but it does relate to our passage today. You see, in today's passage, we're looking at the birth of a child. Oh, finally, you might be saying. We've been waiting for a child to be born for weeks now. That child who's going to be the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, the Messiah, God with us, who will save us from our sins. It's about time they were born. Yeah, this isn't that child. Sorry. You're going to have to come next week to hear about the birth of that child. Instead, the child that we're looking at today is kind of like a side character. They were a real person, don't get me wrong, but they're not the main character. The child whose birth we're looking at today is called John. And you might notice that this time of year is not called Johnmas, it's called Christmas. And that's because the main character of the real Christmas story is not John, it's Jesus Christ. That's whose birth we're going to look at next week. But for today, we're looking at John. This passage is about all the events surrounding his birth. And so today, we're specifically going to be asking the question, what's John going to be? What's John going to be? Let's have a look at our passage and see what it has to tell us. If you're new to Christianity, if you're new to church, then chances are that what you heard in our Bible reading today was a bit confusing. And it's a bit confusing because it actually starts halfway through a story. Now, the first verse of our reading starts when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby. Who? What? Huh? Those are all valid questions, yes. If we want to understand what's going on here in this verse, if we want to understand who John is, then we're going to have to understand the context of our passage. But the context for our passage comes earlier in the book of Luke, in chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. Here's an abridged summary, a shortened version of what happens in the story so far. There's a man called Zechariah who's married to a woman called Elizabeth. The two of them are very faithful to God, but they can't have children. One day, Zechariah is at work, and he receives news from an angel that he is going to have a son, and that that son is to be called John. Now, Zechariah doubts that this is going to happen, and so he's made unable to speak until the prediction comes true. Poor guy. Surprise, surprise, Elizabeth, his wife, does become pregnant. And 9 months later, she gives birth to a son. Everyone is very excited by this, and they all come together to celebrate the birth of this baby and to name him. Now, at this point, Zechariah still can't speak. But obviously, during the 9 months Elizabeth was pregnant, he's communicated to her what they're to name their baby. And so Elizabeth says that the boy is to be called John. Now, in this culture, a newborn child was always named after somebody in their family, either their dad or their granddad or somebody else in the family, and that was to show that they were a part of this family. And so when Elizabeth says that they're to call the child John, they all go, wait a second, there's nobody in your family called John, we can't do that. And so they check with Zechariah. Is this really what's going to happen? Zechariah says, yes, he is to be called John. And at that point, the angel's prediction has come true. Zechariah now has a son called John, and so Zechariah can speak again. And the first thing Zechariah does when he speaks is praise God. Wow, what a story, hey? That's way more interesting than the story of my birth. And the fact that this story is so interesting makes us wonder, what's so special about this kid? What is so special about him? His birth was predicted in an angelic message to their dad. Then his parents became pregnant even though they couldn't have children before. They were given a name from outside of their family. His dad couldn't speak for the whole time from his conception through to his circumcision. Then he could speak and he immediately started praising God. What's so special about this guy? Well, we're not the only ones to ask that question. Everybody else was asking the same thing. Look at verse 66. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. What's this child going to be? That's the question being asked here. After such a special birth and with such a special name, what's John going to be? He's a special child, but why is he special? What's going to happen? Well, the next verse shows how John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, prophesying is when people receive a message from God, which they then share with the people around them. Zechariah prophesies, and in his prophecy, he reveals what John is going to be. He answers the question. But interestingly, even in this prophecy, which is a direct answer to the question everyone's asking, John is still not the main character. Zechariah prophesies about him, but Zechariah also prophesies about God, speaking about what God has done and what God will do, and then eventually mentioning John in there as well. So we're going to spend our time looking at what God has done and what God will do in Zechariah's prophecy, and then we'll get to John as well. Zechariah's prophecy begins like this. Verse 68 says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." Zechariah's prophecy begins with him announcing that God comes and saves. God comes and saves. He says redeemed, we're using the word saves. And there's two parts to this. Firstly, there's God comes, the idea that God comes to his people. How does this happen? How does God come to his people? Well, we've already spoken today about a name that's given to Jesus, which indicates how that happens. Last week we saw how Jesus was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Yes, well done. You were listening earlier. Good work. Jesus is God with us. And so Jesus is how God has come to his people. He has come amongst us. The book of John says that God has dwelt among us. So, God comes. That's the first part. The second part is that God redeems his people. Or as we were saying, God saves his people. Zechariah introduces this idea in his opening sentence. But then he goes on to talk about it in loads more detail. Let's read verses 69 and following again to remind ourselves of what he says about God saving. He says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." Now that's a really long sentence, and so it might be a bit hard to understand at first, but if we break it down, it makes sense. Firstly, Zechariah speaks about who is being saved? Who's being saved? The people being saved are those who are in the house of God's servant David. In the house of his servant David. That is, God's chosen people, the ones that he promised to deliver and save. That's who's being saved. Then secondly, Zechariah speaks about what they're being saved from. They're being saved from their enemies and from the hand of all who hate them. And then thirdly, Zechariah speaks about why God is saving them. And here, Zechariah notes there are two reasons why God is saving his people. Firstly, he's saving them to show mercy to their ancestors. Sounds a bit odd. These ancestors are the ancestors of the people of Israel. They're the people of the house of David, the people who Zechariah belonged to. Now, these ancestors were supposed to follow God and serve him. But as we saw a few weeks ago when we were setting the scene for the real Christmas story, we know that they didn't do that. And they rejected God instead, choosing to live life their own way instead of God's way. And because they rejected God, God had every right to reject them and their descendants too, have nothing more to do with them. But instead of doing that, God here is choosing to show mercy to them. That is, he's choosing to not give them the bad things they deserve. That's what mercy is. And so instead of rejecting their descendants, he chooses to save their descendants instead, to show mercy to them. That's one reason he saved them. The second reason he chooses to save them is to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to their father Abraham. Now, the covenant was the agreement between God and his people that was broken when the people rejected God. And instead of using that as an escape clause, God chose not to terminate the contract and end his dealings with those people, but to persist and continue to love them. In this case, to save them, despite the fact that they had rejected him. What Zechariah sees here then is that God comes and saves. He remains faithful to the covenant and saves his people. Maybe it would help if we put an image to this idea. Let's pretend that you're at the beach, and you're in the water having a swim. It's not cold like this. It's lovely, hot, proper summer weather. You're having a swim when suddenly you start drowning. Maybe you get caught in a rip, whatever it may be, you start drowning. You put your hand up in the air like you're meant to, and on the beach the lifeguard sees you, and they run into the water. They come to you where you are in trouble, and they save you. They pull you back on the beach. The lifeguard comes and saves you. That's kind of what things are like here with Zechariah, except that in this situation, the relationship that exists between God and his people is not good. So it's almost like the relationship that exists between us and the lifeguard is not good. In fact, it's almost as if, in this situation, it's as if you and all of your parents, your grandparents for generations have tried to get rid of the lifeguards from the beach. So you've written petitions to the council asking for the lifeguards to be removed. And every time you go to the beach, you throw eggs at the lifeguard's tower and you graffiti it just so they know they're not welcome here. And whenever you see a lifeguard, you yell insults at them. That's how bad the relationship is between you and the lifeguards. This has been happening for generations. And yet, these same lifeguards, as soon as they see you in trouble in the water, still come and rescue you. That's the sort of relationship that existed between the people and God still came and saved them. This is what Zechariah is saying here. God comes and saves. Still, though, we need to ask, how does God save? We know how God comes through Jesus, but how does God save? Well, Zechariah answers this a little later in his prophecy. Look at verses 77 and following. There he speaks about people knowing that salvation is through the forgiveness of people's sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And what this shows is that God mercifully forgives. God mercifully forgives. The way that people will be saved is through the forgiveness of their sins. Again, we spoke about this last week and we speak about this a lot. But the reason that Jesus came to earth is to save his people from their sins. That is, he came to restore the broken relationship that exists between us and God. The one that exists because we've rejected God. Because we've rejected God, we also deserve to be rejected by God, just like the people's ancestors did. But God has chosen not to reject us, but to show us mercy instead, just like he did to the people's ancestors. And so we don't get what we deserve for rejecting God. We receive forgiveness for our sins instead. This opportunity comes to us through Jesus. Jesus died and rose again so that we might have an opportunity for our sins to be forgiven. He took the punishment that we deserve so that those who believe in him can experience life to the full and life forever. This is what God will do. He will mercifully forgive all those who believe in Jesus. Their sins will be forgiven and they will be saved. Again, maybe it's helpful to put an image to this idea too. Let's say it's as if you've just been pulled over by the police for speeding. You were driving along, going faster than the speed limit, when all of a sudden you saw the red and blue lights flash in your rearview mirror and you heard the siren and your heart sank because you knew you'd been busted. Now, of course, this would never happen to you in real life, but we're imagining here, it's imaginary. You get pulled over and the policeman comes up to your window and says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And you start making excuses. And he says, "I don't want any of it. License, please." And you hand over your license and he starts writing out the ticket for you. And then he finishes writing out the ticket, which is your punishment for breaking the law, for doing the wrong thing. And then he says to you, "All right, off you go." And you're going, "What? Don't I need to get that?" And he's like, "Nope, off you go." And so you drive off. Here, the policeman has shown you mercy. They've not given you the bad thing that you deserve, the punishment that you deserve for speeding. And God does something similar. He doesn't give us the bad things that we deserve for rejecting him. Instead, he shows us mercy. Where this example differs, though, is in the punishment. The policeman just pretends that you didn't do anything wrong, and so there's no need for a punishment. But God can't do that. God is a God of justice who needs every wrong to be made right. And so someone still needs to pay the price, has to experience the punishment for all of our sins. But God takes that punishment on himself. Through Jesus dying on the cross, he takes the punishment for all of our sins and pays the price so that we don't have to. And we can drive off. We can live a life with a restored relationship with God. The punishment being paid by him. How would you feel if that imaginary scenario was true? How would you feel if you knew you had broken the law and you had been caught breaking the law, but then you had been shown mercy instead of being punished? How do you feel about being forgiven by God? By being mercifully forgiven by God? If you haven't yet experienced God's merciful forgiveness, then ask him to forgive you. Pray to God, speak to him, and let him know that you're sorry for the times you've rejected him. Thank him for what he's done through Jesus, and ask for the forgiveness of your sins. Ask God for forgiveness and experience his mercy. And if you have experienced God's merciful forgiveness, well then, look at two things that result from this in the rest of Zechariah's prophecy. Two outcomes from God's merciful forgiveness. The first of these two things is that God guides us to peace. God guides us to peace. Look at how Zechariah's prophecy continues. In verse 77, he says that God gives his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. These verses here are doing a bit of a before and after comparison. Before, they say, we were living in darkness, in the shadow of death. That's what our lives were like before we were forgiven. But then God mercifully forgave us, and that was like a powerful light came on us. If we were in dark before, the light has now come. And so now we live in the light. We are guided in the path of peace. We experience peaceful lives. God guides us to peace. This is all sorts of peace. This is peace between us and God. We no longer have that broken relationship. We're now his sons and daughters. It's peace between other people. We no longer have to fight over money or power to feel at peace. We can feel at peace with others because we are at peace with God. And it's peace within ourselves as well. We no longer have to self-doubt or worry or feel that we're not good enough. We can have peace in ourselves because we know that we are at peace with God. We are forgiven. Through Jesus, through our merciful forgiveness that we receive from God, we have peace. So, Christian, are you at peace? Do you feel peace with God? Peace with others? Peace within yourself? The real Christmas story reminds us that God brings peace. Interestingly, though, I think the fake Christmas stories bring the exact opposite. This past week, I've been doing some Christmas shopping, and I found it quite stressful. You have to think of the perfect gift that the person is going to love, and then you have to go to the shops and battle the crowds to find it, or you have to find somewhere online that has it in stock and can get it delivered in time. And then you have to wrap it neatly, and then you have to hope that they actually enjoy it when they receive it. There can be a lot of pressure when the story says that Christmas is all about presents. But then there's the story, the fake Christmas story, that Christmas is all about family. And that brings its own dramas too. You have to try and find a time when everyone can get together. If you're married, you have to do things with both sides of the family, lunch with some people, dinner with other people, Boxing Day with yet more people. You have to work out the menu, deal with the allergies, buy the food, cook the food. You have to deal with relatives you don't like or that you disagree with or that you don't really see that often. You have to feign delight when you receive a really rubbish present. Fake Christmas stories bring about stress and weariness. But the real Christmas story, the story that Christmas is about Jesus, brings peace. Are you at peace this Christmas? If not, then perhaps it's worth stepping back from the fake Christmas stories, taking a breath and remembering the real Christmas story about Jesus bringing peace. That's one thing that Zechariah says comes as a result of God saving us. He guides us to peace. The second thing is that he enables us to serve him. God enables us to serve him. Let's jump back and look at verses 74 and 75. God comes to rescue us from the hand of our enemy and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The first thing we looked at was a transformation of our character. God has given us peace. But here is a transformation of our behavior. By saving us from our sins, God enables us to serve him. And so the expectation is that we will serve him. Once we've been saved, we serve. These verses say that we're enabled to serve without fear, in holiness and righteousness. That's saying that once we've been forgiven, we no longer need to fear God's punishment. Because we are holy, that is purified, and because we're righteous, because we're right with God, we can serve God without fear. And these verses also say that we're to serve God for all our days, all our days. Our service isn't just to be a brief thing in the few months after we become a Christian. It's not to be a convenient thing whenever it fits into our calendar and our schedule. It's not to be an age-based thing. I'll serve God till I'm 75, but then I'm too old. We're to serve for all our days. Now, the ways in which we serve will inevitably change. There are some things we can't do as we get older. There are other things we can do better as we get older. The places in which we serve will change too. There may be seasons when you're serving in your workplace or in your families or in your churches or in other volunteer situations. All of these are places we can serve God. These things will change. But what remains the same is that we are called to serve God. Those of us who have been saved by God, who have been mercifully forgiven by him, are to serve him all our days. What does that look like for you? What does it look like for you to serve God all of your days? In the various areas of your life, at work, at home, with your family, in your chores, in your hobbies, what does it look like to serve God with all of your days? Now, Zechariah has said all of this about God and all the things that God has done, but we still haven't answered the question that everybody was asking. What's John going to be? And at this point, you might have given up hope that we were ever going to answer that question. But don't worry, we'll get there. I did warn you, though, that John is not the main character in Zechariah's prophecy. But let's see what is said about John. There are a couple of verses where he's mentioned. Let's read from verse 76. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Here is what John's going to be. What is it? He's going to be a prophet. A prophet. That is, he's going to be a messenger. He's going to tell people a message from God, to tell the people what God wants them to know. And John's purpose as a messenger is simple. He's going to prepare the way. John prepares the way. He prepares the way for the Most High, for the Lord, for God. He teaches people that salvation comes through the forgiveness of sins, and so he gets the people ready for their sins to be forgiven by the one who's going to come, by Jesus. In a way, John's purpose is to give everybody the heads up, to teach them what to do, to get them ready. It's like if you were going to meet someone really important. Let's say you had an appointment with the president or with the king. Before you went in to see them, there is someone who tells you what to do. They get you ready. So they say, here's what you're meant to call them. Here's whether you're meant to bow or curtsy. Here's when to stand and when to sit down. Somebody prepares the way for the president, for the king to arrive. And it's the same thing here. John prepares the way for Jesus to come. He teaches a message of salvation through the forgiveness of sins and prepares the people for the arrival of Jesus, the Most High, through whom our sins are forgiven. That's what John was going to do. That was the purpose for his special birth and his special name. He was to be a messenger of God who taught the people how they could be saved. And that same responsibility extends to Christians today, extends to you and I today. We are to be messengers of God who teach people how they can be saved, just like John. We're called to be Jesus' witnesses, to be his ambassadors, to be a holy people who represent him in the world. More than that, we're called to tell others the good news of salvation, to go and share what God has done so that people can hear, can believe, and can be saved themselves. John was never the main character. That was always God, always Jesus. The same should be true for us. We aren't the main characters in our own lives. That position belongs to God. It's through him that we have been mercifully forgiven. It's through him that we have life to the full both now and forever. It's through him that we have peace. And so it's him that we worship. It's him that we serve. It's him that we tell others about. This Christmas, let's share the real Christmas story and spread peace and good news to all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have come and saved us from the darkness that we were in, how you have mercifully forgiven us for our sins so that we can experience light and life. We thank you for Jesus, who died and rose again, taking the punishment for our sins so that forgiveness was possible. We thank you for the peace you give us and for letting us serve you without fear all our days. We pray that we would not get ensnared by fake Christmas stories this Christmas, but would experience peace. We pray too that we would be like John, and we would tell others about the real Christmas story, about the salvation that's found in you and that they would come to believe in it and be saved. We pray that in this and in all we do, we would serve you for all of our days, for your glory. Amen.